share with you some of the things that we've been involved in that effort. We did have one baptism. We rejoiced on Thursday afternoon. One of the ladies that we studied with obeyed the gospel. It was my privilege to have five personal Bible studies in that 8 days with five separate individuals. And we certainly rejoice in the fact that the seed has been planted. And anyway, we'll have some more to say, hopefully, Lord willing, next Sunday. Good to be home, though, and good to be back with my family and to be able to worship with you again this morning. Unfortunately, Nancy was with her family while we were there visiting with cousins and having some downtime to rest, but there was a 24-hour bug floating around the household, and she apparently did not escape because this morning she is not feeling well. This morning. That's why she's not here today. Most of us realize that in most churches today, very little is said about sin because most people, most churches are more interested in pleasing people rather than God. Today I want to talk to you about the godly view of sin. And first of all, number one, godliness is described in this way. That piety which characterized by a Godward attitude does what is well-pleasing to Him. Therefore, when we describe a godly person, we're describing one who takes God into consideration into every decision that he makes, every phase of his life, his goal, his purpose, his values, his desire to please God is what drives him in all of his conduct. Thus, when we describe the ungodly person, of course, that would be very opposite. We would find an unholy and unrighteous conduct because here is one who is not driven by reverence for God or a desire to please God. Therefore, when we talk about the ungodly view of sin, that is the common view that the world has and commonly presented, some would say, well, you know, if it hurts others, then that makes it wrong. Or someone might say, well, if it's illegal, it's wrong, especially as long as you don't get caught. If you don't get caught, then that may be okay. Or as long as it doesn't hurt you, or as long as it is socially acceptable, then this might be, if it's socially unacceptable, then that would be sin. But if it's accepted by society, then this would make it okay. Or if it hurts you, you shouldn't do it. Or if it makes you feel bad, then you shouldn't do it. Which kind of reminds me of a sociology course that I took at A&M, Sociology of the Family, in which the professor, very candidly speaking about pornography, says, guys, if you feel bad about it, don't do it. But that was the standard, you know. If you feel bad about it, then don't engage. But if it doesn't violate your conscience, then that makes it okay. And that's the common view of society. Or if it's exclusive, that is, if this is something that excludes others, and that is that causes you to be rather intolerant of the views of others, then this would be called sin according to society. And obviously, that means that here are people who are driven by a desire to please people rather than a desire to please God. So what would be a godly view of sin? Well, first of all, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, and the 13th verse, you remember that Solomon tells us the very purpose of man. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. That is that God put man here for a purpose and reason. Our job is to bring glory and honor to Him. And God put man here for the purpose of glorifying and honoring Him, of keeping His commandments, and of maintaining that holy and righteous life, of following His principles and precepts. Therefore, when man comes short of that duty, or short of the glory of God, then he sins. And the tragedy of it all is, as C.S. Lewis says, that just as the gasoline engine can't run on water, neither can man run on sin. Sin really doesn't work. In fact, just many people that I talked to on the streets this week, talking about the tragic lives that they have lived because they have pursued a life of ungodliness and unrighteousness rather than the life that is given by God in His Word. In fact, you and I recognize that God, very first of all, describes sin in 1 John the 3rd chapter in the 4th verse in this way. He says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." That is, that sin is a disregard or a violation of the law of God. In the same sense, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 17, John again says in 1 John 5:17, he says, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." All unrighteousness is sin. Unrighteousness basically is, well, very simply put, coloring beyond the lines. You know, the teacher gave you the little picture that you're to color and you're to stay within the lines. That would be righteous conduct. And therefore, when we go beyond the line, in fact, John says in the book of 2 John 9, "Whoever goes beyond the doctrine of Christ has not God." That's sinful. God gave us some boundaries to live by. He gave us a law to live by. And when man goes beyond those boundaries, when he crosses the line, then John very candidly says there is no fellowship there. That sin is a violation of God's law. And of course, there are sins of omission and commission that we commonly talk about. James says in the 4th chapter of the book of James, in the 17th verse, that whoever knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. A failure to do what God tells us to do is sinful. You learn that lesson. I did when I was a boy. Dad would send me to the store. "Here are some things I want you to do." Or, when you get home from school, there are some expectations of you. When you arrive at home, first of all, before you go play, you will do your homework and you will take care of your chores. And when I failed to do that, then the transgression committed and I suffered the punishment for that failure. The same is true of God. He has given us some things to do, and when we fail to do those things that God has given us to do, this is also sinful conduct. Well, consider with me some examples in the Bible of sin. First of all, in the book of Genesis, the 9th chapter in the 6th verse, we find an important principle found in Genesis 9 and verse 6 with regard to the sanctity of life and how God views life. And exactly, not only that, but how God views murder. In Genesis 9, 6, the text says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." We understand that murder is sinful, but not because somebody gets hurt, not just because somebody gets hurt, but more importantly, because God made it that way. That when one commits murder, he violates the law of God. Now, God very plainly says that he views life, regards God life highly. He is made in the image of God. But ultimately, murder is wrong because God forbid it. God stated that it is wrong to commit that sin. By the same token, look in the book of 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and beginning with verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning with the 9th verse. You see, there are some things that are socially acceptable that are not accepted by God. In the 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we find a list of sins in the 9th verse, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Here he plainly says that there are certain things that God views as sinful conduct, and he says those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, what's fornication? You know, I had a family member ask me that a few years ago. What does that word mean? And here was a family member that was involved with a church and did not even know the meaning of the word. In fact, not only that, not only do they not only know the meaning of the word, but they were involved in that very kind of relationship. It may be acceptable to do that by society, but it's not accepted by God. It may be okay to be covetous. In fact, it may be okay to steal from your boss as long as you don't get caught according to society, but it doesn't make it right with God. It may be okay to be a thief or covetous or a drunkard or even a reviler as long as you don't get caught. As long as everything's done in the confines of your home, this is acceptable. But God says these things are very plainly sinful, and those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And of course, unfortunately, homosexuality and sodomy is becoming more and more accepted by our society. I don't care what society says. I'm concerned with what God says. And if God condemns it, then certainly it must be avoided. In fact, there are certain kinds of worship that are also sinful conduct. In the book of Leviticus, the 10th chapter, you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Here they offered a fire that was not accepted by God. And therefore, they died before God. Very, very serious matter. You remember that God did not accept the sacrifice of Cain. Why? Because he didn't offer it by faith. Abel's sacrifice was offered because it was offered by faith. That is, because Abel did what God said. It was according to God's word and desire and according to God's instructions. And it's God's prerogative to make it that way. God is our creator, and he has the right to tell us how to worship. And if my goal is to please him and to glorify him and honor him, then I will offer a worship that he authorizes. I will give to him what he desires and what he wants. He has the right to make those commandments and make those demands. And therefore, when I fail to offer the kind of worship that God has authorized, then that becomes sinful conduct. It is a transgression of God's law. And in fact, not only that, but when I fail to do what God commands, that may be sinful conduct. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, we find the Apostle Paul giving commandments with regard to the Lord's Supper. And in verse 23, beginning, the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Jesus very plainly says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And when I fail to do what Jesus commanded, then do I not omit something that God wants me to do? Have I failed? Have I sinned? Yes, I have failed. I have transgressed God's law. And so there are even some ways in which we may sin with regard to worship. So that puts us in a dilemma, does it not? That gives us a real problem, does it not? Because we recognize that God hates sin. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," recognizing the greatness and magnificence of God and understanding that God is holy and pure and separate from sin. Thus, Paul plainly declares in Romans 6, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And a godly person will not want to violate God's law. He understands that sin is an offense against God. And to the godly, sin is man's most serious problem. I wonder, do we really act like that sometimes? Are we really concerned about sin? Are we more concerned about that disease than we are cancer or heart disease? Or whether or not my car is dirty? I wonder, does it really concern us that this sin is an offense against, that sin is an offense against God. And the cure for sin is man's most urgent need. Now, one day man may cure cancer. And that'll be great. One day man may cure heart disease, and that'll be awesome. But the reality is that man cannot offer a cure for his greatest disease, which is sin. Only God can offer that cure. And God hates sin. Sin separates man from God. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 1, and in the 18th verse, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." That's a very serious statement. The hatred of God is expressed against unrighteousness. The wrath of God, he says, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Think about that. God cannot tolerate sin. And let me suggest to you, there will be no special privileges when I face that judge. I won't be able to go, you know, God, my dad was a righteous man. Mom was the most godly woman I've ever known, and therefore, you're going to have to excuse me. You know, after all, I went down to that building where they had Church of Christ on the sign, and therefore, you're going to have to give me some kind of special privilege. No, to the contrary. God is not going to behave that way. We will stand before God alone as either a sinner or a saint, one or the other, and there is no neutrality and no in between. Because the reality is that only God can forgive sin. Which really, in a sense, places God in a dilemma, does it not? It wasn't easy for God to do that. It wasn't easy for Him to do that because if His law is not enforced, then God is not respected. If His law is not enforced, then His law is made a mockery. And we've made a mockery of His authority. It's kind of like a father with his children. Here a father establishes rules for the home. And when those rules are violated, then it makes a mockery of the very things that the father has stood for and the rules that he's given to that home. The same is true with God. Justice demands that God cannot tolerate sin. And therefore God's solution for sin was extremely costly. Hebrew letter says in Hebrews chapter 5, in verses 8 and 9, kind of in supplement to some things that Jamie said a minute ago before the Lord's Supper. Here was the Lamb of God who was offered for the sins of the world. The Hebrew writer says, "And though He was a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which He suffered. And having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the author of salvation to those who obey Him. It cost God a lot, something, great deal, so that He might at the same time be just and the justifier of those who have transgressed His law. Kind of like the story about a judge whose son was guilty of a criminal charge. And in this judge's court, this son was convicted. And then in turn, out of mercy, the father came from behind the judge's seat and paid the price for his own son. That's what God has done for us. A godly person understands that. He realizes how terrible sin is, and he realizes that God's wonderful gift, the good news of God is that God has provided a means of redemption and a means of salvation. So the common question is, what must I do to be saved? How many times have I been over that one over the last week with various people, with five individuals that I sat down and talked study to? What must I do to be saved? What can I do so that I can receive God's gift? Well, first of all, you need to believe. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But based upon that faith, man needs to repent. Very plainly, Peter says in Acts 2:38, when they said, "What shall we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter very plainly says that penitence, that is a change of heart that brings about a change of action. Here is one who is brokenhearted before God, understanding they have violated His law and wanting to give their life to Him and to yield their mind, heart, and soul and life to Him, to make Jesus the Lord of their life, no longer to live for self, but now to live for God. And based upon that faith and repentance, one then, like the Ethiopian, says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And based upon that faith, then one is immersed in water for the remission of sins. And there was a sense of urgency about that. I spoke with a young man the other day who said, "You know I need to be baptized, but I'm waiting for the appointed time." And I said, "Appointed time, I don't know what you mean by that." And he said, "Well, when the pastor says it's okay, then I'm going to be baptized." And I said, "Darvin, you don't want to wait till the pastor says it's okay. You want to do it when God says to do it." And time again, we find that it was in the same hour of the night. Immediately, Saul was baptized. Ananias said, "And why do you wait? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." The fact is that this simple act of faith stand between man and having his sins washed away. I don't understand why, but I know God said it. And because God said it, then I need to obey. Men need to obey. And finally, we must continue to live the faithful life. You know, in the book of Luke, the 9th chapter, Jesus very plainly establishes terms and conditions of discipleship. And I would suggest that Jesus cannot be your Savior unless He's also your Lord and Master. He must be your Lord and Master, and you must be totally committed to Him and devoted to Him. And in Luke chapter 9, and beginning with verse 23... Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Have you really given yourself to Him as a true disciple? And if you will continue to follow Him, striving to do His will, striving to be His disciple, allowing Him to be the Lord and Master of your life, God has a wonderful promise for those who will follow Him and follow Him to the end. But the fact is that God cannot have a relationship with the sinner except through Jesus and through those who are willing to accept Jesus as the Lord and Master of their life and are willing to walk with God. What a wonderful promise God has given. And no one here deserves it. Not one person deserves what God has offered to us. But if you understand that you're separated from God, why would you wait? Why would you neglect to honor Him and to become His child and to receive the gift that He has offered? If there's someone here today who wishes to receive that gift, if we can do anything today to help you make sure that your life is right with God. Maybe it is your walk with God has faltered and you need encouragement. If we can do that, we certainly would offer that opportunity. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the song selected.